If you have your bulletin, please pick it up, and we are going to delineate this message point by point using the message outline in the middle of the bulletin. Probably you are curious about today's sermon, Facing the Horizon, Peeking Beyond the Obvious. In astronomy, horizon is the boundary between earth and sky. I'm sure you all know that already. In psychology, horizon refers to the scope of a person's interest. The scope of this message covers our entire life span on earth and beyond. I invite your attention now to Psalm 90, Moses' prayer for the nation of Israel, a community prayer, you might say. Psalm 90, I just chose a few verses from this powerful, powerful prayer. Moses said to God, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The length of our days, contrasting God and men, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. I don't like to hear that, but it's true. For they, our days, quickly pass and we fly away. Poetic expression of dying. Praise God. We fly away to heaven when we die. That's good news for us. Now, verse 11 is somewhat troublesome, might be to some people, because it talks about God's anger. "Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear or the reverence or respect due you." So in light of the above, Moses prays in verse 12, "Therefore," if I may add that, "therefore, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, to lay the foundation for this apologetic message, I say apologetic, I'm not apologizing. I'm just using the word apologetic because I read Lee Strobel the other day. He said, "Today, evangelism is spelled apologetic because there are so many people there attacking the Christian faith." So this text we just read together makes obvious the following. Number one, the eternity of God and the frailty of men. The eternity of God and the frailty of men. And secondly, the brevity of life on earth compared to eternity. Thirdly, we need, or our need, of God's wisdom to make our earthly life count. No matter how wise a person might be, we can always use more wisdom from God. And fourthly, this is very interesting. The deep question to delve in light of this passage is, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? A very wide survey has shown that the question that most people ask around the world, I don't know how they did their survey, the question that most people ask around the world is, what is the meaning of life? And the second question, most popular, what is love? We'll talk about that later on, but today we're going to concentrate on this most popular question: what is the meaning of life? That ties indirectly to the prayer in verse 12, actually. And also, this survey had shown that this question, what is the meaning of life, determines the values a person will pursue in their life. Because if you actually look at yourself and define for yourself what is most meaningful to you, That meaning will determine the values you will pursue in your life. Now, to peek beyond the obvious, I'll talk to you about four things, or three things: existential facts, exuberant faith, and ensured future, in that order. So let's begin. Existential facts. Number one, this is undeniable. The universe exists. That's factual. It's not fictional. It stares you in the face, but simple as that, that's fact. It's not fictional. Another one, God exists is proven data. Data means fact. God exists is proven data, not mental delusion. Genesis 1:1, the key verse of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara, created in Hebrew, made something out of nothing. And then later on, St. Paul picked this up to defend the existence of God to the non-believer pagan or pagans at that time, where Paul said, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, having being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now, the data that proves God's existence is the heaven and the earth he created. Because how could God create if he didn't exist? Common sense. Now, the quote-unquote "The God Delusion," a book written by atheist Richard Dawkins, has branded and diagnosed all God believers as deluded. When I saw that, I was a little offended, but later I felt sorry for him. Can you imagine him calling all of us deluded just because we believe in God? Actually, to him, whatever your God is, whoever your God is, if you are Jew, Muslim, or Christian, or whatever, you are deluded for believing that there is such a God. Okay? Now, the God Delusion, the book, argues that because no God really exists, believers, I repeat, according to Dawkins, are simply deluded people. The problem is, Richard Dawkins, like all atheists, have no convincing evidence that there is no God. They just assert it. They cannot prove it. They cannot. You cannot prove a colossal negative like that. You say there is no God, that's a colossal negative. You cannot prove that. It's impossible to prove that philosophically. Okay? So, actually, if you study atheism, the best argument that the atheist and the agnostic have is the what is called the if and why question. What is the if and why question? Simply this. They say, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Questioning God's ability and God's goodness. Friends, let's address this. The question of evil and suffering in the world does not disprove God's existence, who has given people the free choice to do what they want to do. Actually, the main reason for the evil and suffering in the world today is the free choice God has given angels like Lucifer and men like Adam. And when they chose to use their free choice against God, they created evil from themselves and suffering as a result. The good news, though, is this. Genesis to Revelation teaches, the Bible I mean, teaches that in his time, in God's time, God will settle forever the problem of evil and suffering when he renovates the earth. Because we read in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about what? The destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Hallelujah. So the Bible assures us in his own time, God will address forever and settle this evil and suffering issue that the atheists and agnostics are bringing up against us. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, as Genesis 1:1, had passed away. And there was no longer a sea. I see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Okay, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Agnostic, just wait. God has a plan. God has a plan. Yes, he is going to reorder everything and make them brand new. No more suffering. No more evil at the time. Okay, so Dawkins, the God delusion, is selling his nonsense no God idea, which is contradicted by two phenomena. Phenomena number one, God belief is as old as man's recorded history. You check your history book, ancient history, written history. God belief, as I said, is as old as man's recorded history. That's a phenomenal observation. Again, God belief covers the whole human race, although there are some people who don't believe in any God. They're in the minority. Whether they are misled about who God is, at least people believe there is a God or gods. So belief in God is a universal phenomenon. And historically, it's also a phenomenon because it covers the whole history of mankind. Why is God belief a historical and a universal phenomenon? That's a big question. Why is God belief a historical and a universal phenomenon? Key answer to that, it is because man is incurably religious and incurably worshipful. Man is incurably religious and incurably worshipful. So people who refuse to worship God tend to worship their own ego and to worship pleasure as their ultimate meaning for their lives. That is very, very observable. Now, following your outline, man exists by God's choice. Say with me, by God's choice. Not by random evolution. Not by random evolution. Back to Genesis 1, 26-27. Then God said, let us. I think there was a council in the Trinity back in eternity who decided that men be created. Let us, plural, us, plural, make men in our plural, image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now it becomes singular. So God created men in his singular, in his, the unity of the Trinity, own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, in the creation-evolution debate, the God-creator worldview poses God as the creator of the universe, particularly humans. In the evolution worldview, on the other hand, it poses that man evolved from nothing to something, from non-life to life, after billions of years. How did they know? Billions of years? Again, back to what I just said, colossal negative. How do you prove that? Were you there? How did you count those billion of years? It's just a conjecture. And yet they want to push it on you, right? Okay. Hallelujah. But here are the questions, very hard to answer if you are an agnostic or atheist. How can something evolve from nothing? How can something evolve from nothing? How can life evolve from non-life? After now, you are in universities and doing biology. After now, biological science is incapable of generating life from non-life because this is physically still impossible. If the universe and man simply evolved from nothing, the universe and man can also devolve into nothing in the future. Did you know that even atheists are worried about this? So what's the meaning of life? The time will come, we'll all devolve into nothing. We evolve from nothing, we're going back to nothing. So what's the meaning of life? The meaning of life is drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. In the creation by God versus no God evolution, creation by God makes more sense. I'm talking to the young people because I started by saying evangelism is now spelled apologetics, because a lot of young people are twisted in their thinking by these so-called professors and universities who are God deniers and not God believers. Now, obviously, our text tells us man is troubled. Man is troubled. You and I included. Man is troubled by what? By his own choices. By his own choices. Back to Genesis 3, 17, 19. God said to Adam, because you listen to your beautiful wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Man's troubles started with Adam, who chose to have his own way instead of God's way. Even today, God believers like us, God believers like Adam and Eve, could get ourselves in trouble by choosing our own way instead of God's way. Even today, if and when we choose to put our personal interests regarding marriage, family, business, jobs, finances, leisure, pleasure, convenience, and comfort against God's clear command to us, whatever God is telling us, we will experience moral breakdown, and that will trouble ourselves and the people around us, which happened to our first parents in their paradisical home in the Garden of Eden. Wrong moral choices are always painfully consequential, immediately or in the long run. Now, let's look at the classic text we just read at the beginning related to our earthly life. Psalm 90, verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. I think it's not repeating. Our earthly life is relatively short compared to eternity. Our earthly life is relatively short compared to eternity. James said it's like a vapor, it's just like twinkle of an eye. That is how short our life is compared to eternity. Our physical strength, even according to the text, decreases as we age. Even proper diet and exercise observed. To encourage all of us, no matter how healthy you are at this time, your physical health declines as you age. Right? So what is that telling you and me? You had better think very, very deeply about what you are going to do with your remaining years. Right. So the text tells us that even believers like Moses, even believers in the nation of Israel, had troubles. Even Jesus said that. Where did he say that? Well, John 16:33, where he said to his disciples, I have told you these things about himself, actually, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you, my disciples, will have trouble. You will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Hallelujah. Praise God. You know, the word trouble is generic. It could include anything. Health trouble, family trouble, marriage trouble, business trouble, girlfriend, boyfriend trouble, whatever. Persecution trouble. So no one is exempted from trouble. That's a fact of life. Therefore, in light of that, the prayer is this. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's the conclusion of Moses, you know, exposition of the brevity of life and the eternity of God. Now, the young people are not here today. They are having their own service in the big auditorium. I'm happy for the rapid increase of these young people in number. And I'm also very encouraged that there are five young people who have a heart for the ministry, training themselves right now. This church will go on for a long time in terms of having more workers to lead this congregation. Thank God for that. Now, let me say this. Young people who squander their time and energy will face hard consequences later. Even we who manage our time properly, as we age, we need to decide what is best for our physical health, what is best for our spiritual maturity to glorify God, because our time is very limited. When you hit 50, 55, 60, 65, 70, and then 70 to 80, you know your days are numbered. I know my days are numbered. So what should we do? What should we do with the remaining time we have? Be very, very wise and ask God to give us the wisdom to do the best with our remaining years and strength on earth. Amen? If you believe that, clap your hands with me. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, another challenge to myself, and I share it with you, as we age, we need to plan our spiritual legacy to glorify God instead of consuming most of our time, energy, intellectual, and material properties in pursuing endless pleasure and enjoyment. We are not pagans, we are Christians. You see, the summum or what's best in life, according to the pagans, is just pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. What's the end of life? You ask the pagan, the philosophers 2,000 years ago, their answer is pleasure. More pleasure, more pleasure, more pleasure. We are not pagans. We are Christians. But if that allows to be the meaning of our life, endless pursuit of pleasure, we'll be wasting our lives on earth. Right? Okay. To manage our short time on earth properly for God's glory, second point, we need to practice what kind of faith? Exuberant faith. Hebrews 11:6, the classic passage on faith. Without faith, It is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Okay? So the basis of our faith is twofold. Number one, the existence of God and the character of God. God exists. God made promises. He keeps His promises. That's the basis of our faith. Faith that God rewards those who seek Him. Faith based on God's character, I'm repeating myself, to keep what He said He would do. Faith that keeps seeking God as the passion of our life instead of seeking more for ourselves. Faith that God is findable. I coined that as in the dictionary. Or knowable. Okay? The atheists deny God's existence, while the agnostic denies God's knowability. I'm explaining a little apologetic here, so you ask you young people, what is the difference between an atheist and an agnostic? An atheist simply says there is no God. The agnostic says, even if there is, it's impossible to know if there is or there is not. That's agnosticism. That is Kantian. Okay? So according to Immanuel Kant, the most celebrated agnostic, it is impossible to find and know God even if God exists because He is outside the realm of our intellect. He is unknowable. It's beyond what we can understand. Okay? Now, here's the latest discovery I made about Kant. To Kant, God is just a quote-unquote postulate that is necessary for our morality, but He is not really a person we can know intimately. That's Kantian. That's agnosticism. Now, I want to pick a quarrel with that. Why is he implicating me? Why is he implicating you? If he thinks he cannot know God, why is he including you and me? Why is he making a universal conclusion that God is beyond our intellect, so therefore is unknowable? Why is he pushing that idea to all of us? Okay? Now, you know why? Here are the two answers. Number one, because Kant did not believe that the Bible is God's revealed word. That's the main one. And of course, in line with that, Kant also denied that Jesus Christ actually died, buried, and miraculously resurrected from the grave because Kant did not believe in the possibility of miracles. Everything is run by the laws of nature. And miracle is not among those things run by the laws of nature. So although he was a God believer at one time, very pious person, just forsook the faith of his parents, he said, God is outside the realm of what we can know. We can never know whether God exists or not. That is agnosticism. Now, knowing God is not just an academic exercise or academic knowledge, but knowing God Himself. Knowing God Himself. When we seek God by faith, we'll find God because He will reveal Himself to us. When we seek God by faith, we'll continue to know God because He will meet us at the different junctures, situations, and crises of our life. You know, I've known people personally in this church in the last 33 years who have met God at a critical moment in their life. Broken marriage, bankruptcy, all kinds of trouble. They met God at the juncture of their life when they were most desperate, and they cried out to God, and God showed Himself, revealed Himself to them. So, exuberant faith looks to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Back to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Now, if Paul wrote Hebrews, which I believe he did, he is now the challenge he lays before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In case you are asking, what is this joy? What is this joy set before Christ? It is the joy of redeeming you and me, the joy of redeeming mankind lost in sin, the joy of giving us eternal life, the joy of bringing us back to God. That is the joy that sustained Christ up to the cross. Hallelujah. So, let us fix our eyes on Jesus to remain exuberant in our faith in God. Don't let things that pass away. Don't let the ego of persons who deny God take your eyes off Jesus. Lastly, with our exuberant faith in God, we have an ensured future. Ensured future. We have actually a dual citizenship. We are citizens of earth and we are also citizens of heaven. That's better. Look at Philippians 3 verse 20. For our citizenship is where? In heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus. So our future heavenly citizenship will materialize when Christ returns to earth and take us to heaven. Hallelujah. Secondly, our glorified body is part of our ensured future. Just continuing verse 21 from verse 20. Actually, if you don't read the two verses, you might miss the point. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious resurrected body. What do you call this? What do you call this? St. Paul calls this the blessed hope. Look at the following text, Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, not just preselected few in eternity, to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a good a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, I want you to pay attention, close attention to verse 15. This, plural, then, are the things you should teach. We are a teaching church. There are a lot of churches around the world, U.S., that are so-called teaching church. And one of the commonest popular teaching today is grace. And I'm all for grace. The verse begins with grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, I already knocked out one point that I didn't agree with. The point that grace is not for everybody. It's just for those preselected people. It doesn't say that. It's for all men. Now, what I want to really emphasize here is what grace teaches us. Grace is a teacher here. Grace teaches us what? To say no. To say no. You know, children at age 2, the first thing they say is no. And I don't know what happens to us as we grow older. We forget to say no. We just say yes. Right? We say yes to everything that's ungodly, worldly, passion. Why is that? Why is that? That's human nature. That's fallen human nature. So when grace comes to our lives, the first thing that grace will teach us is to say no to ungodliness. So grace is not a license to keep on sinning. It is a liberating force that comes into our life to liberate us from sin. Okay? So, These then, 15, are the things you should teach. Among the things that Paul wanted his converts to know or to learn is that grace is for all. Secondly, grace is the teacher. It teaches you to live a holy life, not a careless so-and-so kind of life. Okay? Now, look at the last sentence of the verse. Encourage and what? Wow. You have to have a lot of courage to rebuke. What's rebuke? Saying things that must be said but are not really nice to hear in the ears of some people. You see, if all we want is numbers, more people, we will never rebuke. We will never rebuke. We just encourage. And in the long run, we lose. Because those people, if they don't grow up in the Lord, they just walk away later on. So the teaching here is balanced. Encourage, rebuke. Encourage, rebuke. Now, let me ask you, okay? Look me in the eye. Am I an encouraging pastor or rebuking pastor? Rebuking? No, I don't rebuke all the time. You know, once in a blue moon, it is not my cup of tea. I hate to rebuke. I already get a lot of rebuke from my wife when I go home, so. Right. She's my teacher. I mean, why did you say that? Why didn't you say that? Okay. So we rebuke one another, actually. Okay, to straighten up our life. Jokingly, this is very important. This is very important. If you just look for a church where you are encouraged all the time and you are never rebuked, you will probably not grow very much in the faith. That's correct. So, climaxing this message, hallelujah, toward the end of his magnificent life, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come." I assure you, the time will come for you. It will come for me. The time has come for what? For my departure. From where? From earth to heaven. The time has come for my departure. Actually, he was beheaded, most probably, by Rome. But here is what he said. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Praise God, you and I are included. "Not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing." Please rise. I'll try my best to sing for you right now. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all pass, home at last, ever to rejoice. Sing with me, please. Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me hear my voice. Cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. Hallelujah.